Father, we thank you not only for the worship that we're able to participate in, that you enable us to do so by your Holy Spirit. We pray now for your insight into your divine, inspired, and errant word of God. Father, we pray not only would we understand historically some of the elements that are happening, but in reality, we pray for transformation of our own hearts. What we saw Paul go through here is not unlike some of the storms we may go through because of our faith or because of our calling that you've asked us to obey or because of the stance we take in Christ that the world just doesn't understand. I pray, Father, that we would have the heart and the confidence and the love of God so much that we need not fear what the world would do to us, but we would stand boldly, knowing that our life is but a mist. In eternity, we will be with you. But while we are here, breathing in and out, we have the opportunity to express your gospel, the everlasting love and the divine grace that you give through your Son, that the world desperately needs to hear. Let us live out your gospel in the name of Jesus. Amen. If you will, turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 21. We'll be in chapter 21 and chapter 22 today. If you don't have a Bible with you, there's one in the pew rack in front of you. Please use that one or underneath the pew. Sometimes they'll have a little holder for you. But we'll kind of comb through this in the time that we've got to look at what's happening here. This is verse by verse going through the book of Acts. We've been in here about 37 messages. Last week I focused on Paul following God's will, though no one understood why he was doing what he was doing. Today our focus will be following God's will through the storms, that even God would have us go through storms at times to accomplish his ultimate divine purpose. As we discovered, Paul, last week, following God's will, even though no one understood, I'll just remind you of the two insights that we saw from the first part of Acts chapter 21. The first was that when people say no, and everybody in Paul's life, all the believers in the church were saying, no, don't go to Jerusalem, no, don't continue to pursue this. Everything in him said he must go. And there are times in our lives when everybody says, don't do this, don't go that direction. But in your heart of hearts, in your soul, you know that God has called you to that place or to those people or to that person to marry or to that college or to that job. And though everyone else says, don't do it, you know it's not violating God's will. It's actually the very will of God that you go. Second thing we discovered last week was that as Paul was considering God's will, people had a conviction, and his methods and his message were causing friction. But he did not back down. He held firm to what he believed, and he said, I will press forward. He would not do it to be rude. He would actually be very gracious to those who fully didn't understand his calling. But he would not back down to who he is. And neither would he require other people to adopt a belief system, a tradition that they weren't required to by Scripture. Paul stood in a long line of men and women who were misunderstood. Shared some of these last week, but like Moses, who at 80 years old came to lead the Israelites out of Egypt. And even the Israelites did not fully understand why and what he was doing and did not support him in all decisions. Joshua and Caleb desired to invade the promised land of Canaan because God had promised it. But 10 of those spies said, no, we shouldn't go, and convince the other people, let's not go. And so they spent another 40 years until all those over the age of 20 had passed away. David desired to kill the giant Goliath, who was offending God and keeping the Israelite army at bay. But David says, even as a young man, let's go after him. Let's kill him. Saul tried to put his armor on David. And David says, it's not your armor that's going to protect me or accomplish this. It's God who will give us the power to accomplish. And David was able to kill that giant. But people didn't understand David. Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. No one understood why they were unwilling to just worship the idol. If that's what they're requiring, just worship it, just be quiet. Keep in your own heart your desire for God, but externally just do what they tell you. And they said, no, we will honor and obey our Lord. Daniel was committed to prayer, regardless of what was threatened to him or even the lion's den they placed him in. And Jesus himself was willing to satisfy the wrath of God by going to the cross to save those who would trust him for eternity, though not all understood why. Even Peter was misunderstanding Jesus and told him, no, you shouldn't do that. And Jesus turned to him and said, get behind me, Satan. Understanding Jesus' heart, he even said, Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me, but nevertheless not my will, but your will be done. And Jesus was willing to endure the cross because it was the Father's will. In the book of Acts, as we've been looking, even in Acts chapter 2, it says that Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. It was the Father's will that Jesus go to the cross and die. I would consider that a severe storm of life. Incredible pressure. And people would say, why would you do that? But you understand that God is far more sovereign and far more knowledgeable about the whole system since He created it than you and I are. And there are times when God will call us into even difficult circumstances to accomplish His will, and we must trust Him in it. When we lose a job, or we go to a new job, or our whole life's been turned upside down because of some medical crisis or some other fraction of a relationship. Understand that God is sovereign and in control. And He may just have you go through that to bring out the best in you that would never happen otherwise. God never promised us that we'd have a comfortable life always. But He did promise that He would always be with us. And Paul is being called to some difficult circumstances. He has a calling in his life to live out the gospel and to share it not only with the Jews, but go on to the Gentiles, the Greeks. And not everybody understood that. And those who came to faith still didn't understand why Paul continued to press forward. It was good for them to hear it, but why would they ever go to somewhere else? And his heart now is to come back to Jerusalem and testify of God's great work among the Gentiles in all the other places. And he's told the Jerusalem church there, and they're excited and glorifying God. They still don't understand. But then those Jews that have not yet been converted, those Jews who are against any Gentile coming to faith, this is where we saw the storm. So I want us to just look through these verses. We've heard every word spoken, but I'll only highlight a few of the verses that have been read already. And verse 27 is where we begin. And so we've picked up from where we left off last week. And it says in verse 27, when the 7 days were almost completed. This is the 7 days he's kind of fasting. He's going through a Nazarite vow, a short-term Nazarite vow, to show that he still understands the Jewish traditions. It says, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him. And it doesn't mean they were praying for him. It means they were about to violently beat him. It reminds me of 1 Peter chapter 3. We'll put that up on the screen. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 17 says, it is better if God should will it so that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. What Paul's about to encounter is what he's doing for right. And it was God's will. I want to just show you a couple of things here about the storms. I'm going to give you 5 ways storms come. And it came right into Paul's life here. And just one right after the other. Which, by the way, this will be Paul's last public appearance in Jerusalem. He will be carried on to Rome. And that will conclude the book of Acts coming forward. But as Paul continued to follow God's will, he encounters storms in 5 different ways right here. You notice in verse 28, he's going to have accusations against him. One of the first areas of storm in your life will be accusations people make against you. And you're going to see in verse 28, crying out, men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone, everywhere, against the people, against the law, and against this place. Basically, the accusations against Paul is he's anti-Semitic, he hates Jewish people, and he is a Jew, but they're accusing him, you hate Jewish people, you're antinomian, which means anti-law, nomos is the Greek word for law, so he's against the law, he's against Jewish people, and he's against the temple. Very blasphemous. So there's accusations that coming against him. They have no proof of this accusation, but it doesn't matter in the public opinion if there's facts to it. In our culture, so much is thrown out about people. You know, individuals or groups, and they just throw out accusations, and you can nearly say anything in our culture, and everybody seems to believe it. Here, the storm for Paul is the accusations of all these things against him. The second thing that he finds a storm is not only the accusations against him, there are assumptions made about him. In verse 29, for they had previously seen Trophimus. Trophimus is a Greek, a Gentile. He had been with him. He was a traveling companion, one of many that Paul had. So they had seen Paul with Trophimus days prior. And then it says he's the Ephesian with him in the city. And they suppose, they don't have any proof of this, but they suppose that Paul, who was now taking this Nazirite vow, had brought him into the temple, which would have been a violation of the law. You had brought someone Gentile, someone unclean, into the temple to defile it. Now, in the text, do you see that Paul actually did that or anybody actually saw that happen? No. But just like in our days, storms come whether there's proof or not. And there's a lot of assumptions. Well, I heard that Paul did this, so it must be true. And so it's riling up the crowd, this mob mentality where you don't have any evidence, any facts, but the storms are coming. And what does Paul do about it? So not only the accusations in verse 28, the assumptions made about him in verse 29, there's attacks that are coming, physical attacks starting in verse 30. You notice that they're stirring up the crowd. People are running together, which is interesting. I remember in high school, if there was a fight in the cafeteria, everybody would run to go watch it. They don't know what's happening or what instigated it, but they all wanted to be a part. This mob mentality. There's no brain to a mob. It just is following everything. And so there's the attacks that are beginning. They grab him. They drag him out of the temple once the gates were shut. And then they were seeking to kill him. That's how violent they were. At the end of verse 32, you see that they were beating him. The soldiers and centurions had to run down wondering what the ruckus was about. And they were attacking him. So they stopped them from beating Paul. You see the attacks going on with him and the storms he's going through, the accusations, the assumptions, the attacks, and then he's arrested. Perhaps you've never had that kind of storm in your life, this progression of opposition, this progression of persecution, but he's being arrested now in verse 33. And then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. If you look earlier in chapter 21, you see the prophecy by Agabus was that he took his belt off and wrapped around. He says, you're going to be bound in chains if you go to Jerusalem. Paul had already been warned by the Holy Spirit of God through a prophet this is going to happen. So nothing shocking here. But he's being arrested, bound with chains. They began to inquire about him. What's going on? And they even made some assumptions about him. And you notice in verse 36 that they say, away with him. In reality, they're saying, we would like you to annihilate him, to eliminate him, to remove him. Like he's a bad disease. Don't just take him to another city. Exterminate him for good. Away with him. Later on, they're calling for his death. Five storms of life. And I think about in our culture how that can happen on an individual scale, maybe not ramped up to that level. But I wonder if in our world, if our faith is strong enough to withhold all five of the storms that we may encounter because of our faith. If the culture around us begins to say, you know what, we've already made accusations against Christians and assumptions about you and what you believe. And we've already seen some attacks in our culture. What if we get to the point of being arrested for what we believe? What if we get to the point where people say, would you just annihilate all of the Christians because they're more than a nuisance. They are really against what we as a people in our culture want to be about. And you no longer are relevant in our world. You don't fit. We're about freedom and you're not. We're about equality, but you're not. And so we can't have a full functioning society with Christians who have opinions or you say that this truth, this Bible dictates to us how we're supposed to live. What if we get in our culture or our world where they say, you're no longer desired here? Don't just move away. Be done. Could that ever happen in our culture? Could that ever happen anywhere in the world? Have we ever seen examples in history where there's a group of people with a certain belief that is no longer desired by the popular culture, so let's just annihilate them? Hasn't been that long ago, has it? And that's still happening actually in today's world in certain countries. Christians are no longer wanted. You either convert to Muslim or you die. And we think that would never happen here. Certainly, in America, we have the Constitution, and we're all constitutionalists, perhaps. Or is that an evolving document? It's really old-fashioned. Even in our own church, do we believe the Bible is a progressive revelation that, you know, that we could add things to it? Or is this pretty much set in stone? God said, this is the Word. This is my love letter, but it is also what I desire of you. Or do we say, no, that was good for 2,000 years ago, but today we've got to move beyond that. Let's just move on with popular opinion or culture. And if we don't, then we will certainly be ostracized. But I wonder if we'll get to the point in our nation where they say, we're going to eliminate you. I'm not saying that's going to happen anytime soon. I don't believe that. But I'm just warning you that if it could happen in Paul's day, and it's happened throughout the centuries, it could happen again. So what are we going to do? Are we willing as believers in our own individual lives as we interact with our culture, and are we willing to do what Paul did, following God's will even through the storms? How did Paul respond from this? Paul hasn't said very much. All the accusations are happening, the attacks, but then he asks, and I'm going to give you five different ways that he responds. He, in kind of a bigger outline, you'll see that Paul discusses his previous conduct. He talks about who he used to be. He talks about his powerful conversion when he met Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. And he talks about his personal calling of going to people to share the gospel and even to the Gentiles. And that's when the eruption takes place. But I'm going to give you five things here quickly. Paul responds in five different ways to these storms. And the first one is he spoke up. You got to speak up. He didn't just take it and go silently. He spoke up. It says in verse 37, as Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, may I say something to you? May I speak up here and tell you what's going on? You're hearing a lot of stories, a lot of accusations, a lot of assumptions. Let me get the truth out. Whether you agree with me or not, I want to tell you the truth. And he speaks up. Of course, it shocked the Roman centurion who answered him, do you actually know Greek? I thought he was the Egyptian who had come to stir up the crowd and draw up a revolt. So even the Roman centurion didn't understand what was going on. So Paul spoke up, and he says again in verse 39, Paul replied, I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people. When the storms come and various public opinions come, are we as Christians going to be silent? Are we going to speak up the truth, regardless of what's being said about us? Are we willing to speak up and say, God's truth and God's Word and God's glory is worthy of speaking about and giving it truth and evidence and in the public atmosphere? The second thing you see, he fesses up. Speak up, fess up. Fess up, almost all like he's confessing. He's got something to admit, and he does certainly hear. He's going to speak in this next little section just about who he used to be, which will really resonate with the crowd. He speaks in Aramaic because all the Hebrews there would have spoken in that language. Like, oh, he's a brother. He's Jewish. He knows our language. I'm thankful that he spoke in their language. Regardless of the crowd that Paul was with, he always spoke the language so they understood. It's going to resonate with them, the things that he was doing, because that's who they still are. What he's about to tell them is like, look, I used to be you. I used to want to persecute Christians. I used to drag them to jail. I wanted to kill them. I wanted to annihilate them. And they'd be going, yes, yes, yes. And then he met Jesus. So he fesses up about his own life here. He says, I used to be you. He's telling about what used to happen, that it wasn't because he was so great, but because he was where he was that God came and rescued him. He's really presenting the gospel, not just defending himself. He fesses up. He has this permission. He says, brothers, in verse 1 of chapter 22, brothers and fathers, hear the defense I now make before you. And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And he said, I am a Jew. I'm just like you. Born in Tarsus of Cilicia. But but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, who was a highly respected teacher of the law. According to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. This is who I was. That's how you are today. So he goes on. He says, I persecuted this way. This way, Jesus was known as the way, the truth, and the life, and they would call it the way. And he says, I persecuted the way just like you do. I persecute them to the death, binding, delivering to prison both men and women as the high. And as I was on my way, he says in verse 6, to draw near to Damascus about noon, a great light, from heaven suddenly shone around me, and I fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. He's telling them his own testimony here. This is who I was. I'm just like you, but I had an encounter with Christ. I've got to point to him. The reason I'm different is because of him. You need to hear the testimony because it could be the same as yours someday if you would listen to the gospel. But Christ changed me. In verse 9, he goes on. He says, Now those who were with me saw the light but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, Rise and go to Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do. And since I could not see, because of the brightness of the light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me, and they came into Damascus. So he's speaking up to speak the truth. He's fessing up about who he used to be and his own shortcomings. Though he would have been proud about that in his day, he realizes that was far less sufficient. That wasn't what his calling was, that he was not saved. He was living by the law and not by the grace of Christ. So he points up to Christ about his conversion. And then he gets to the point of saying, I need to live up to that calling. Christ saved me. Christ met me on that road. And then he has to live up to it. In verse 12, he goes, And one, Ananias, a devout man according to the law. According to law, this man is righteous. You would highly respect him. But he's well spoken of by the Jews who live there. And he came to me, standing by me. And he says, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at the very hour, I received my sight and I saw him. And he said, The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, the Christ, the Messiah, that every Jew had been desiring to know, that he appointed you to actually meet him and to hear a voice from his mouth, a privilege that most never have. And in verse 15, he goes on, And for you will be a witness for him. To everyone. You notice it doesn't say to the Jews only. To everyone. So he's speaking that. It says, everyone, you're going to be a missionary. You're going to be the apostle. You're going to be the one who expands, spreads the gospel throughout of what you've seen and heard. And he says to him in verse 16, And now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. And when I had returned to Jerusalem, now he's speaking back to the Jewish people in Jerusalem. When I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and I saw him saying to me, Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And then he had gone on for several years on missionary journeys, and now he's back. So he's living up to going. And in verse 21, if you drop down to verse 21, as he's speaking to these Jews in Jerusalem, hearing this testimony, he says, And he said to me, Go, for I will send you far away. And then one word sparked the anger of the crowd again. He had settled them down as they listened to his testimony. Fascinating story they were listening to. Here's a Hebrew man just like us. He was persecuting the way just like us. He met Jesus on the Damascus. Well, that's interesting. They lean forward. They're listening a little more, maybe hearing the gospel and being transformed by it, but no, they're hearing. And then he says this one word, which he knew would cause a riot. He says, For I send you far away to the Gentiles. And so in verse 22, up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, Away with such a fellow from the earth. Annihilate him, is what they're saying. For he should not be allowed to live. Because this is what he believes. If you believe differently than me, you should be exterminated. this is where it gets difficult. Attacks from a distance, threats from a distance, certainly they can hurt your feelings, but they have no threat to your own body. Maybe someone beats you up, but you don't know what's going to happen. When you hear they're calling for your extermination, what do you do? I believe he's bearing up. I'm ready to endure whatever God gives me. I'd rather die for the cause of Christ than live for my own glory. Bearing up and be willing to repeat the entire process over and over again if God continues to extend his life. You know, Paul is the one who wrote in Philippians, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I remain in the body, I'll do whatever it takes to share the gospel with you. But if God sees fit to allow me to be eliminated, I've got eternity with him. What does it matter? So he's bearing up, and they're going to desire to flog him. They're going to ask him some questions. He then begins to use his own Roman citizenship to step out of this process, because you've got to understand, I think Paul understood what God's desire was. It wasn't that he would just go back to Jerusalem. See, Paul desired to share the gospel to the ends of the earth. And at that stage, as far as they understood the civilized planet, get to Rome, because Rome controlled the entire region. If he could even move beyond there to Spain, then the world would have been reached. How was he going to get to Rome? How was he going to sit before Caesar, the emperor? He goes here. He shares the gospel one more time for the Jews. He's captured by the Roman centurions. He tells them his position as a Roman citizen. He will get a free ticket all the way to Rome and have an audience with those he would never have an audience with unless he went through this way. That's bold. Yeah, I'd love to be able to speak to the president. How am I going to speak to the president? If you just climb the fence and try to run in, I doubt you'll get to see him. But what if I go through the hard way? And they'll actually deliver me right to him. That's what Paul had in mind. So he does so. To conclude today, as we kind of look through this text, I want us to consider three questions that were in this text for you and I. Three questions that I think are very telling, regardless of where you are in your life right now. Regardless of whatever storm we may encounter, but tomorrow may be the greatest day of your life, here's three questions that you need to ask yourself that are in this text. The first one is in verse 8. When Paul encountered Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, he asked this question when Jesus said something to him. He said, "Who are you, Lord?" That's a question that you have to determine in your mind, because every day you have to live with what you believe about God. Who really is he? Is he a historical person that you might go, well, that's kind of fascinating, and he did a lot of things for people 2,000 years ago? Or is he truly the Lord of your life, the Creator, and the one who you bow to every day? Every day you need to answer the question, who is he in your life? There are times you feel real close and intimate with him, and other times you're like, I don't know. Every morning when you wake up, you ought to acknowledge who he really is. And if you've forgotten, he's given you a book that you can read to remind yourself how awesome, how everlasting, how incredible he is, how praiseworthy he is, and how much he loves you and has given you the Holy Spirit to do whatever he calls you to today. Who are you, Lord? Let him remind you. The Spirit of God will do so. Here's the second question I see in the text that I think would be helpful to us to ask. What shall I do, Lord? He says in verse 10. If we've determined our minds today who God is, see, God's all creator. He's all sovereign. He knows all things, and he actually desires to be involved in my life and actually transform me. Then the next question is, what am I to do today? Where am I to go? What shall I do, Lord? Because that will determine everything else. Who he is and what he desires for you to do will determine the direction of your life. The third question in the text is from Ananias to Paul. It's in verse 16. Just a few little words. He says, "Why do you wait?" They say, why do you wait? Well, go ahead and get baptized and move on. And it's a question that kind of stood out to me as I looked at the text. Why do you wait? If you know who God is and you know what He wants you to do, what are you sitting around for? Why are you sitting on your pad of potential doing nothing? God is almighty, and He's giving you an incredible plan, something He desires for you to do. He's going to give you the power to do it. So I ask you as an individual, I ask us as a church, I ask us as a culture, what are we doing and why are we waiting? If we know the truth and we don't do it, it is sin, James tells us. We sit around and we look at our culture and go, wow, I wonder why it got like this. What's someone going to do about it? I go, well, who is God? And what has He called you to do? And why are you waiting? In 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 15, it says, do not be afraid and do not be dismayed at this great horde, for the battle is not yours, but God's. In Proverbs chapter 21, verse 31, the horse is made ready for the day of battle, but the victory belongs to the Lord. I'll conclude reading Paul's own writings about what I call the mystery of victory. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 50, he says, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I'm going to tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on the immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul lived that. He didn't just write that. He lived that. And I'm calling us, by the grace of God, to live out the victory that He's already won. Would you join me in a word of prayer? And as I do, our musicians and our deacons and elders will make their way forward for the Lord's table. Father, thank You for Your grace to us, and I'm thankful for the testimony and even the visual aspect today to see that Paul was willing to endure whatever it took through the storms of life to stand for You. You blessed him, and You walked with him through the difficulties, so that many would hear the gospel. I pray in our day we would have so much boldness to be loving in our truth-telling. But let us not be silent. Let us live it out regardless of the accusations or the attacks or even the desire for annihilation. I pray, Father, we would see a revival in our country, in our world. Because the gospel is what changes, and the victory is Yours. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
This is now our time of communion, and I invite